Towards the end of the 19th century, an Englishman, a poet, sat down to write. His name was Francis Thompson, and he considered the course of his life, the events that had shaped him, the good times, the bad times, the sad times, the joyful times. And the thought that gripped him as he wrote was this: that try as he might, he couldn't escape from God. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him and from those strong feet that followed after. I fled, he said, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. The poem's called The Hound of Heaven. And here's a man whose life has been characterized by running away from God. He's fled from him. But the more he runs, the more God pursues him, like a hound after its prey. It's a relentless pursuit. And Francis Thompson finds there is no escape. How our world needs that same sense this morning. We cannot escape from our Creator. His eyes are indeed in every place. He searches, he knows every heart. And this is one of the themes running through the first chapter of the book of Jonah. Jonah, try as he might, cannot escape. There is nowhere for him to hide. In our day, it seems a little unwise to quote American presidents, but one said, you can run, but you can't hide. There is this great sense in this chapter in Jonah that God will not let Jonah go, that God is at work, that he is in pursuit of this wayward servant. It's not the only theme in this chapter, but it's the one that will be our focus this morning. So here in chapter 1 of Jonah, God pursues his servant when he's in the boat. He pursues him in the storm. He continues the pursuit when Jonah is thrown into the raging sea. And God still pursues his wayward servant even when Jonah is in the belly of the great fish. So what do you make of this book of Jonah? How do you understand it? I think one commentator has put it quite helpfully. We spend so much time, so often thinking about the fish, that we forget about the God who made the fish. The book of Jonah is about the God who made the fish. Of course, at its heart, you have a man running away from God. You have a disobedient servant. But it's so much more than that. It is a book about God. It's a book about his character. It's a book about his power. It's a book about his majesty. It's a book about his sovereignty, his love, his compassion. Above all, it's a book about the mercy and the kindness of God. Well, Jonah himself is mentioned only a few times in the entire Bible. You may know that in 1 Kings chapter 14, he's mentioned as a prophet. We're told that he's the son of Amittai. And we learn a little bit from that passage. We learn a little bit about the context. We learn that he was a prophet in the northern part of Israel about 750 years before the birth of Christ. He's about 150 years after the death of Solomon. But that's all we know about him, that he comes from the north. We know his father, of whom we know nothing else. And we know roughly the time that he was a prophet. In the New Testament, though, we learn a little bit more. We learn of the purpose of this entire book. We learn why the book of Jonah is in the Bible at all. Jesus speaks of the sign of the prophet Jonah. So in Matthew chapter 12, for example, we read, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." See, this whole book is a picture of a far greater work of God. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus in the grave, the Saviour dead in the grave. And when reading Jonah, we should never lose sight of that. And then there's a second reference to Jonah in the New Testament, when Jesus condemned unbelief, the unbelief of his own day. And he does so by referring to the story of Jonah. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And if you're not familiar with the whole story in the book of Jonah, do read it. Do read through to the end. It's only 4 chapters. And see how God shows mercy to the Ninevites and how they turn to him. Some commentators have said it's the greatest revival amongst the heathen nations the world has ever seen. So keeping these themes in mind, in chapter 1 and verse 1, God's command comes to Jonah in a very simple and straightforward way. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Well, the word saying arise or go simply means get up, Jonah. Get up. I'm hopeful that no one is asleep yet. I'm in trouble if you are. But if you were, I might use a certain urgency of phrase. Wake up. Get up. A teenage child is perhaps comes to mind. Get up. Wake up. It's a pressing command. It isn't a gentle hand on the soldier. There's all on the shoulder. It's a violence, almost a violence in the command. And why this sense of urgency? Well, because their wickedness has come up before me. I don't know if you know much about the Assyrian Empire and the Ninevites, which is one of the key cities of the Assyrian Empire. It's a matter of history. It's not a matter of debate. Violence and corruption stalked the streets. I'll spare you the details, but Assyrian atrocities are amongst some of the worst in any nation or empire in the history of our world. It's a matter of history. It's accepted. Well, God noted their evil ways. They were a violent and corrupt people. So how does Jonah respond? Well, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He runs. He flees. His fleeing is as urgent as the command to get up, to arise. He hurries. He rushes away. 60 miles to the nearest seaport, Joppa. He's going down to Joppa. He's going down geographically. He's going down spiritually. He begins a spiral downwards. I don't know if you've ever watched those documentaries, and apologise if you're about to go on a plane journey. Air accident investigations, they're very interesting. They don't always end in disaster. But incidents caused by pilot error or system malfunctions, so often there's a tipping point. And there comes a moment when the plane spirals out of control. And there's a point in time when it becomes almost impossible to correct it, almost impossible to put it right. Well, further and further and further away from God goes Jonah. God commands him to go east to the great Assyrian Empire. Jonah heads west. He goes as far west as he could. He heads for Tarshish, probably a trading port in Spain. A long journey. It costs him. He pays his money, quite possibly a considerable amount. It costs him physically and it costs him spiritually. So why does he run? Why does he disobey the heavenly calling? And some argue that Jonah was just simply afraid of the difficulties. Nineveh was a violent place. It was also a huge place. Its walls were 100 feet high and 30 feet wide. You could race 3 chariots along the top of it. It had a large population and its inhabitants were feared. You could argue that Jonah was afraid of the message. What a message. We're told what his message is to give later on in the book. It was a negative message. It was a message which didn't seem to present any hope at all. This city was to be overthrown. But in chapter 4, towards the end of the book, Jonah himself gives us the clearest indication of why he wouldn't go, of why he didn't go. He explains his actions. Our Lord, when God shows the Ninevites mercy, he says, "Our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? So I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And this is the clearest insight we have into Jonah's thinking. He had a theological problem. He didn't have any room in his heart or his thinking for God blessing any nation apart from Israel. He couldn't get his mind around the thought that God would be concerned for the ungodly Assyrians, the enemy, that nation who would soon bring untold misery upon Israel itself. Jonah doesn't love those who don't love God. Now, Jonah's a complex character, and there may be other motivations there as well in his disobedience and his running away. But Jonah doesn't share God's heart for these Ninevites. And isn't that simply the truth, that there is something of Jonah's spirit all around us? On a national level, our nation is rushing, hurtling away from God and his commands with a violence and an urgency. Truly good is called evil, and evil is called good. But the church in a global sense, in the West, the church seems oblivious to this. Of course, We can be unnecessarily negative because God still encourages and God still blesses, and there are encouragements and blessings. But the Western church, in general terms, is asleep, like Jonah in the boat. And I preached myself here too. We're spiritually asleep so often. And perhaps the greatest need that we have is not to ask how we can attract the world to come in to our churches, but to pray that we may capture ourselves something of that love and concern for those around us who are far from God. Surely our need is a greater love for those all around, something of Christ's love in our hearts for souls. Surely that is our need, and that alone God can give us. There's another great but in Scripture here. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship was about to be broken up. But God, the God of heaven and earth, pursues his wayward servant. Even in days of small things, but God. But God. God pursues Jonah in the boat. This sense of urgency, this violence, continues. The word translated sent in verse 4 could equally be translated hurl, throw. It means to hurl with great force. Do you remember the story of King Saul? Do you remember how full of jealousy he was towards David? And on one particular occasion, on one particular day, he hurled that spear to pin young David to the wall. Jealous, rage, anger, he hurled. There was intent and force behind that throw. Make no mistake, there is an urgency in this pursuit. Four times this word, the word that could be translated hurled, is used. In verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind. In verse 5, the sailors hurled or threw the cargo overboard. Verse 12, Jonah tells the sailors to pick him up and hurl him, throw him into the sea. And verse 15, the sailors reluctantly picked up Jonah and threw him, hurled him into the sea. There is something peculiarly turbulent about this particular storm. And it's been a season for storms, hasn't it? Personally, I'm not convinced calling a storm Brian creates much fear. And apologies to anyone who's called Brian here. I'm not sure it does the trick. But the sailors here knew that this was a storm sent from heaven. They felt it in the very depths of the being. This was unusually powerful. This was unusually strong. And what a contrast is here. The Lord hurls a great storm across the sea. There are raging winds and mountainous waves. The sailors recognize that this is the hand of God. This is something beyond their control. And they fear the one who has done this. Yes, in their heathen minds, they seek to attribute it to their gods, but they fear. And on the other hand, Jonah is asleep. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. Life and death struggle above him. He's fast asleep. He's a true believer, and he's fast asleep. And it's the heathen sailors who show some spiritual urgency. Jonah is woken from his slumber. And such is the ferocity of the storm. There's the casting of lots, probably some type of coloured stones, and the lot falls on Jonah. And of course, despite his own actions, there's another irony here, as Jonah himself knew very well, he just can't escape from God. He's told the sailors already, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He seems to be almost accepting of the fate that is coming upon him. But God pursues Jonah even in the sea. So the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Jonah must surely have thought that this was the end. Was he really entertaining thoughts of God still accepting him with all his disobedience? Or was he simply resigned to his fate? The sea is calm, but Jonah is sinking. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The remarkable thing, I think, is not that there's a fish capable of swallowing Jonah whole and preserving his life, though people like to consider that and think about it and come up with their theories. But the remarkable thing is the providence of God in this story, in all its intricate details. The great fish is in the vicinity of the boat. God ordered it. The fish and Jonah meet at the right time, at the right point, to ensure that Jonah was preserved from drowning. God arranged it all. And then Jonah in the belly of the fish is a most astonishing theme of this book. God pursues Jonah even there. That's what I hope to look at this evening. So I won't touch on this now except to read in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the great fish. Well, how are we to apply these things this morning? What are we to make of this story of Jonah? Well, there are perhaps many things that could be said, but I'll limit my comments to just a few. So God is speaking to Jonah all through this chapter, yet Jonah is fast asleep. Yet God still speaks, and he speaks to us. God still speaks to nations. He speaks to peoples. He still speaks to families. And he speaks to individual men and women and boys and girls. He still speaks. His eyes are still in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Our God is a God who speaks, to his creation, who continues to pursue his purposes. At times, his voice is like thunder. At times, it is a still small voice, but he still speaks. And what we need to ask ourselves this morning is, have we heard his voice? Have we heard God speaking to me? Have we heard him speak to my heart? God speaks to us even in the wonder of the things he's made. His character, his attributes are clearly seen. Even at this autumn time, the wonder, the miracle of those leaves, the glorious colour, the beauty, his character and his attributes are clearly seen. Jonah and the sailors knew it. They understood it. The mountainous waves, the power of the storm humbled them greatly. I don't know if you're interested in the Cassini space probe last month. It had spent 14 years in an amazing technological feat orbiting the planet Saturn, millions of miles away from Earth, sending back images. And last month, having run out of fuel and power, it deliberately plummeted to destruction in Saturn's poisonous atmosphere. It was a triumph of technology. Some scientists had spent their entire working lives on the Cassini project for 30 years. It was a triumph. The things that were discovered, the breathtaking images. But Saturn is one planet in a universe of millions and millions of planets and stars, more, they say, than the grains of sand on the seashore on our Earth itself. Just one small planet, one small probe. What do we know of the extraordinary worlds God has made? He speaks to us in the power, by the power of his creation. And then God speaks through his acts of providence. He speaks to us in our circumstances, our daily lives, those things that are routine and those things that are unusual. Jonah experienced this in a most remarkable way, the providence of God. He wasn't to drown. It wasn't to be the end for him. He was to be spared, rescued, his life preserved. God speaks. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs. He works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The storms ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. God speaks to us in our consciences. The law is written in our hearts. Jonah knew this too, as it's evident from his prayer in chapter 2. And God speaks to remind us of our own mortality. Those sudden catastrophic events which take place, which remind us that all our lives are like the grass of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. That we are a breath from standing before this great God. And God speaks to us. God pursues us in his word. You had your Reformation meeting, I believe, last week. I'm sure that Richard would have spoken much about justification by faith alone, but there are other glorious Reformation truths that we would hold to. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. God speaks to us from his word. God communes with us in the Scriptures. Jonah knew this. We'll learn more of this tonight. God speaks as clearly to you and me as he spoke to Jonah, except we know New Testament vision. And the key thing for you and me this morning is, have we heard his voice? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? If he speaks to me this morning, what will I do? If God speaks to my heart, if God moves me, what will I do? Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What if this morning God visits your soul like he's never done for many years? What if God visits your soul for the first time? What if you hear his voice? What if you know the moving of his Spirit within your heart? What will you do? What will we do? I remember listening to a minister recently who asked a similar question. What if you're reading your Bible this afternoon and you decide to turn to a portion that you know well, or perhaps not, and the very first verse you read, God speaks. God speaks to your heart. You know his presence. You know him drawing near. What if that's your portion today? You sense it. What would you do? I remember the minister saying, stop reading. Don't go any further. Listen. Listen to his voice. If God has spoken to you in the first verse that you've read, stop. Pause. Be still. Know that he is God. Worship. Hear him. And don't move on until you've heard what he's said. If God speaks to you and I this morning, oh, that we may not harden our hearts, that we'd stop and be still and know that he is God. Well, finally, what of the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah. Why is God for us? Why doesn't he let us go? Why does he keep those who trust him? Why does he still speak to his servants even when they're disobedient? It is, of course, because of the sign of Jonah. It is because of his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. He went into the depths. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was cast out. He died. The God-man died, punished in our place, paying the price for sins not his own, buried, and the third day he rose again. This is the wonder to me of Jonah. How does God choose to describe the sufferings of his Son? How does God choose to describe how his Son suffered, how he died, the darkness, the despair, the separation? He chooses the most extreme picture you can imagine. The picture of Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. An extreme picture of suffering and separation to illustrate extreme suffering. How can you represent what it meant to Jesus Christ to die for sins not his own? Well, here is one picture. And this evening, I hope, God willing, to continue to think about Jonah and to look at chapter 2, where Jonah prays and Jonah seeks God. But for now, there can only be one response to this sign of Jonah. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Let's sing that great hymn together as we close. Hymn 210. Here is love, vast as the ocean.
Be forgotten.